The following resource is from lmpc.org, and we're delighted to provide it freely to all. If you feel led to give towards the ministry of Lookout Mountain Presbyterian Church, we welcome you to do so at lmpc.org/give.
Please stand for a reading from Acts chapter 15, verses 22 through 35. Then the apostles and elders with the whole church decided to choose some of their own men and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They chose Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, two men who were leaders among the brothers. With them they sent the following letter: "The apostles and elders, your brothers, to the Gentile believers in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia, greetings. We have heard that some went out from us without our authorization and disturbed you, troubling your minds by what they said. So we all agreed to choose some men and send them to you with our dear friends, Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we are sending Judas and Silas to confirm by word of mouth what we are writing. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us not to burden you with anything beyond the following requirements. You are to abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. You will do well to avoid these things. Farewell." The men were sent off and went down to Antioch, where they gathered the church together and delivered the letter. The people read it and were glad for its encouraging message. Judas and Silas, who themselves were prophets, said much to encourage and strengthen the brothers. After spending some time there, they were sent off by the brothers with the blessing of peace to return to those who had sent them. But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, where they and many others taught and preached the word of the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated.
Morning. I add my welcome to John's and thank you for your leadership, John, and worship team. It's just beautiful. My name's Aaron. I'm one of the pastors here, and I'm happy to be with you this morning in worship. And before we jump into this passage, I would love if you just take your bulletin, look at that outline, and I'm just going to try and frame it really quick, and then I'm going to pray. But this passage this morning shows the joy of living under God's authority. That's a trigger word right now, authority, as stewarded through his church. And God intends for us to be faithfully guided towards gospel clarity instead of confusion, towards selfless love instead of this self-centered, selfish liberty, and joyful encouragement in the word. So it's with a great humility, I hope, that Brian and I are preaching on this morning, in a time when a lot of authority and power is under question. We painfully recognize that some of the worst abuses of power have been by pastors. Happens in churches just as much as the rest of the world. And so, with an increasingly cynical culture and as stewards of the gospel, which is the only thing that can turn a sinner into a steward of authority, we come to this passage this morning. I think there's real power in this as a church and as believers. And you'll see Paul, the first time we see Paul in Acts, he has a theological disagreement. He starts picking up rocks. But now we see him guide the church into unity in disagreement. So I'm hopeful and pray that if you've been hurt by the church, that this will be healing for you. This will be healing for our congregation as we look at this passage together. And with that, now let's pray. Father, would you lead us as a church, as a culture, that we would come under your authority, that we would steward it with your tenderness and your grace and full submission to you, Lord. Would you heal the wounds of those who may have been wounded by those who wield power instead of stewarding? Would you speak through me, your servant, this morning to your glory? In Christ's name, amen. So I wonder if you've ever been confused. Have you ever wondered lately what's the right thing to do? I can't tell you how many conversations I've been in about what do we do? How do we do this right? How do we do this well? And the confusion is overwhelming and oppressive. But what about just confusion about your life? Do you have those moments when you finally get in the car alone and that empty feeling hits your stomach and you're like, what is all this about? Like, what am I doing? What is all this for? Maybe when your head hits the pillow at night, your eyes are wide open staring at the ceiling and you're just, what did I do today? Who am I becoming? I don't know if you have those crises. Philosophers have tried to answer those questions for years. From a lot of perspectives, they're framing it with what's the meaning of life? What's the purpose of our existence? Is there one? Sociologists are framing the idea with saying, human beings, you all have core questions you're asking. Am I loved? Am I accepted? Do I belong? Does my life have significance to others? And those cries of the heart are deep inside of us. Now, I work with middle school students and high school students who are told every day to just be yourself, to follow your heart, and be true to you. And I don't know if you remember middle school, but the only question I was asking, which was necessary for my survival, was, what do you want me to do for you to like me? What do I have to do for you to love me, to receive me? Tell me what to wear. Tell me what to listen to. Tell me how to think, and I'll do it because I need acceptance. I need the world to affirm my existence is okay. I was a mirror image of whoever I was hanging around, just reflecting their attitudes and beliefs. Very little sense of self. The question of, am I accepted, was so loud I couldn't hear anything else. And I think these core questions aren't just in middle school students. I think they're in all of us. Am I loved? Am I accepted? Is my life significant to others? And it shapes what you put on this morning. It shapes how you feel right now in this room. If others are noticing or not noticing, who's here, who's not. It's just shaping us subconsciously in ways you don't even know. In the midst of all that confusion in the human heart, God, through the life, death, and resurrection of his Son, our Lord Jesus, announces the wonder of his gospel, which is the only thing that forever answers and silences the self-accusation, the self-condemnation, that you are fully known and you are fully loved. That's an amazing truth. You aren't just accepted, but you are adopted. You are made his family. I stood in the judge's chambers. My son and I were talking about this week. And as we were about to adopt him, the judge looks at my wife and I and he says, do you now, unreservedly, forever, commit all of your heart and your resources and your love and your finances to this young man? And we said, absolutely, with tears streaming down our face. God has adopted you. He has made you family. And he says, all I have is yours if it cost me my life. And that gospel that it pleased God to atone for our sins, to receive us into his family, not by any work or merit, it unburdens the human heart. It sets free the human soul and enlivens it with kingdom purpose. And what we're seeing throughout the book of Acts is that gospel going to every corner and people being transformed. And it's unburdening them, it's healing them, it's speaking into those core questions with transforming clarity. And that truth's so important. The clarity of the gospel is so important. So Paul's traveling around, and I think you'd have to say Paul had a pretty significant ministry as far as ministries go and preaching ministries. But he stopped. He stopped his missionary journey and he returned to Jerusalem because he said, this question about the gospel is so important. It is central. And so he went there and he entered into the conversation to lead the church. And we saw last week what was happening. The Judaizers were adding to the gospel. They were telling the Gentiles, if you are not circumcised and if you don't begin to follow the law of Moses, God doesn't accept you. you're not saved. And so the whiplash of hearing the gospel and celebrating the love and acceptance of God and then saying that now you've got to earn it to keep it, you've got to deserve it, is confusion. And so Paul left everything behind to make sure the gospel is preserved. I want to look at their letter this morning. They start the letter by referring to themselves as brothers to the Gentiles, as family. That wasn't just a word you threw around like, hey, bro. Jews called each other brothers because of their father Abraham. And so now to call the Gentiles brothers is to say, hey, we are one family now. We are of one faith. We are the same by faith in Christ. And he goes on to say, verse 24, we've heard that some went out from us without our authorization, and they disturbed you, troubling your minds by what they said. Now this word disturbed, it literally means plundered. They ransacked your souls. They plundered you like a band of Vikings, raiding you of your joy. So this burden thrown upon them, this adding to the gospel, feeding into those core fears and questions, ransacked their souls and raided them of joy. So now let's look, how did the church resolve their conflict? I think there's some really helpful things as we think about how to be a church in times of disagreement. How did they resolve it? First of all, they invited those in disagreement into the discussion. It didn't happen outside, far away, without listening. We see in verse 5, the Christian Pharisees were invited to raise their objection. And then the apostles and the elders met together, Peter, Barnabas, and Paul. They start sharing what the Holy Spirit had been doing. This is what the Lord is up to that we have witnessed. The evidence of the Spirit's work throughout these cities. And then James turned to the Word of God and he said, this is what God said he was going to do. And now he's doing it and he said it in his Word. And so the elders listened to two things. The evidence of the Spirit's work and the Word of God. And then it says they all submitted together. And it says they all agreed. And listen, look how they add, with the whole church. That means those in disagreement were now united under the leadership of the apostles and elders. And they submitted and rested under their leadership. It's incredible to see their teachable spirit. Now, as I read this, I was like, how did they get on the same page? Because I am seeing that that is a really hard thing to do. And as one myself who cannot submit to authority without a great deal of struggle, I'm wondering what was it in the Pharisees that they were able to submit to the leadership of the church. Now you may be surprised to hear this, but I don't always agree with the pastors on everything. It's not often, but it happens. And I'm sure they don't agree with a lot of what I say. And when I came here, I had not been in a lot of situations where humble leadership was modeled. But when I came here, and I remember one time Joe had written his sermon outline on the board, and we walk in, and we start looking at it, and Frank was like, oh, yeah, that's not going to work, and just kind of erase the outline really quick. And Joe's like, okay, yeah, well, what do you think we should say? And I was shocked that someone was able to do that. And I watched humble submission. And what began to happen to me is I saw brothers submitting to one another, submitting to sessions, submitting to the body of Christ. It freed my heart up to rest in the body and to see these leaders with resumes far greater than mine share their opinion and then pull back and say, but I yield to the group. I yield to the Spirit's leading of us. Has changed how I think and how my heart works. And I think what might have happened, we're not sure, but in Galatians, Paul talks about confronting Peter because he refused to sit with Gentiles. And he, in front of the elders, confronts him, and Peter confesses and repents and yields to his call out. And I wonder if the Pharisees saw that and said, I can submit to someone who yields to the Spirit. I can submit to someone who yields to the Lord and to his word. And so as we think about disagreement in the church, this is so powerful to those who are in leadership or to those who are teachers, those who are on staff, that we live in humble submission to the Lord and to the Word of God and to each other. And that is what drives the power of the church to unity. So it's a beautiful picture here. But then going back to this letter, they write in verse 28, "It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us not to burden you." I think it's important. This is really important. The leaders of the church say they refuse to lay any burden on them. See, from the very beginning of the church, Christians have struggled with the idea of adding to the gospel. And it's so tempting as a believer to want to add something to your faith, to want to earn acceptance from God, to want to deserve his love and favor. And it's been happening since the beginning. So there's studies that suggest over 80% of American Christians, 4 out of 5, think the gospel works like this. If you do the right things, God will bless you. That's how they would define the gospel. And the church says, no, let me unburden you. Peter says, brothers, don't you remember? We lived under that law and it was impossible. Do not throw this burden on our brothers. But it's so hard to change from living by an acceptance through performance or outperforming others to an acceptance because of the love and grace of God. And we constantly fall back into that. But this decision made by the council, it wasn't just for the Gentiles. It was equally for the Pharisees as well. Because having lived their whole life, as Jesus described once, he was talking to them, he said, to some who were confident of their own righteousness. Speaking of the Pharisees. And he tells the parable of the man who walks into church in the synagogue and he falls on his face and beats his chest. And he just says, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. And then the Pharisee stood and said, Lord, thank you for making me me and not him or her or them, but for making me who I am. And Jesus says only one walked away from that place saved. And so this was equally important for the Pharisees to hear. I was talking with Robbie Sweet this week. He said he was studying Galatians with his students in St. Andrews, Scotland. Just imagine that picture really quick. It's a beautiful image. And he stopped and he asked, he's like, what is the false gospel of St. Andrews? Like, in other words, what are the spoken or unspoken rules or lists we have to obey in order to be accepted, in order to belong culturally here? And they thought through that, and I was like, what a great question. So what is the false gospel of Lookout Mountain? People were like, oh gosh, what's he going to start saying? You see, when I first moved here, after my first year, the senior class, we did a senior dessert to send them off to college. And after that year, this girl stood up at that dessert, and she said, oh, I remember Aaron when he first moved here. He didn't own a pair of Chacos. He didn't have a pair of Carhartts. The guy couldn't throw a Frisbee to save his life. Still isn't very good at it. And she was just kind of commenting on how I'd slowly embraced Lookout Mountain culture. Now, these were innocuous and amoral ways. They're just pure and fine. But as she talked about that, I began to think how I just realized I'd begun to mirror my culture, changing my appearance, my interests, my hobbies, to belong, to fit in. And those were all, again, just very pure and simple ways, but I realized it was subconscious, without awareness. And the more I thought about that, I just realized that doesn't just happen with our clothes and our hobbies, but it happens with our thoughts and our actions and our beliefs. They say you're the sum total of the 5 people you spend the most time with. And others begin to mirror and reflect one another. And the cry for acceptance is often so much louder than our cry for truth. Friends, let me unburden you. God has blessed you. God has forgiven you. He has accepted you and adopted you. If you have received him by faith, it is finished. You're his. It's over. You are a child and daughter of the King, and one of the great joys of living under God's authority is that he faithfully guides us back to gospel clarity, when we burden ourselves with shoulds, when we become confused. I want to end our time just looking really quick how the church, under God's authority, guides the Gentiles into selfless love for one another. So verse 28, it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us not to burden you with anything beyond these following requirements. He says you're to abstain from food, sacrificed to idols, from blood, from the meat of strangled animals, all food laws, and from sexual immorality. First of all, I think this is one of the greatest name drops of all time. Well, it seemed good to the Holy Spirit, and we agree with him, or the Spirit, so I think that was brilliant. But I want to take you back really quick to the night Jesus was betrayed and arrested. His last night, his last meal with his disciples before his death, and he said, I'm giving you a new command, and that's to love one another. He says, as I have loved you, and imagine how they thought about that later, after his death. As I have loved you, so you must love one another, and all people will know you're my disciples if you love one another. And that is my new command and mandate. Jesus was saying we are no longer governed by our old way of thinking, acceptance through achievement, or obedience, or outperformance. But we are governed by a new command. All of our thinking, our actions, our evaluating now is driven by the call to love one another as Jesus has loved us. Just think how much would be healed in our church, in our homes, in our culture, if we lived by that command, if that was our driving force and motivation. But with that command in their hearts, the church leaders asked the Gentiles to abstain from these four things associated with pagan ritual and worship. Three, again, were with food. They were bringing into fellowship meals. And I've tried really hard to think of how to help our culture understand this and think of an illustration. And it's the best I could come up with. If you have something better, please offer it up later. But if you've ever been a parent of a child with severe food allergies, this might be more clear to you. Because when someone you love has a life-threatening allergy, you attend a fellowship meal with a very different attentiveness and perspective. And you are watching. You are watching people put one spoon here and then put it over there and cross-contaminate food. You're watching someone touch here and then touch there. And your radar, your fear and anxiety are through the roof sometimes, depending on the amount of control you have. Now, what was happening in the church is they're, in their liberty, they're bringing food in that's been sacrificed to idols, but they don't believe in those idols, so it's meaningless. And this food is around, and people have grown up their whole life. If I touch that, I am unclean before God. I am not accepted before God. That makes me impure. Their radar is through the roof, and they're watching everything happen, and they are trying to keep their conscience. And their liberty is ruined their fellowship. And the church says, consider others. You have the opportunity to love. You have the freedom to love them in the way you handle yourself in this. And the addition of sexual immorality wasn't just talking about sex outside of marriage, because Jews and Gentiles were already in agreement about that, but it was referring also to marriage, about who you could or couldn't marry, which were the marriage laws in Leviticus 18, right after the food laws in Leviticus 17, as Frank spoke on last week. But the church leader said that followers of Christ make decisions with the spiritual health of others first. Followers of Christ think about the effect on others' faith and purity. Followers of Christ think of the opportunity for gospel growth in their friends. And the glory of God is their primary motivator. That is what drives us. That's really hard in our individualistic culture. We're raised up to fight tooth and nail for what is ours. We're told we're entitled to have exactly what we want when we want it. I'll end with this idea here, but just reflect with me for a moment. I don't know if you've ever been to Wendy's before. Just had a week with high school students where we got fast food every day and we just processed what everyone orders. I'm just putting together an amalgamation of all the orders that I heard. And just reflect with me in a culture where this can happen. I can go into Wendy's drive-thru and order this. I'll take a Baconator, but not beef. I want the crispy chicken on it. No mayo. I want to add some pickles, but go light on the ketchup, and I want my fries extra crispy. And then I want to upgrade my order to a large combo for the drink, but not the fries. Keep the fries medium, drink large. But I'm going to go light on the ice, and I want 3/4 sweet tea and 1/4 un, because you just make it a little too strong for me. And then can I get some honey mustard and buffalo sauce, because I like to dip my fries in rotating succession. Those are real things. Now, if we can so parse out our food demands with the expectation that someone's not going to reach through the drive-thru window and slap us, what happens when that attitude comes into the church? This is how I want my church service to go. This is how I want my school to communicate with me. This is how I want my roommate, my children, my spouse to relate to me. Do you hear it? The church said, stop it. No. As believers, we are no longer driven that way. The Holy Spirit says, consider the frailty. Consider the spiritual health of others. Consider the needs and desires of others first as you decide what is wise, what is good, and what the Lord would have you do. And these four requests were a call to selfless love for each other. What Christ said is the hallmark of his people. So I think if we want to heal our culture, if we want to heal our churches and heal our families, we need to start by asking, how can I love these people God has placed around me the way Jesus has loved me? How can I consider their specific needs and struggles and love them the way Christ has loved me? And I love the Gentile Christians received this letter with joy, it says, with great encouragement. It appears they were saying, we would love to serve our brothers and sisters in this way. Thank you for asking. And so the passage ends with the church having gone through real disagreement, experiencing the joy and encouragement of living under God's authority, the freedom of resting in his leadership. So my prayer this morning is that the gospel would so unburden our hearts. It would so free our hearts that we would glorify God by giving our lives away in selfless love for one another. Let's pray. Father, I do pray that your gospel would reach into every one of our hearts this morning. We would throw off the things we have added on to it. If I don't, or if I need to, Lord, just we have so burdened ourselves, and your gospel is so pure. I pray that you would set our hearts free this morning. We would see our adoption as your children. You calling out, all I have is yours. And I pray that you would heal us as a culture, as a church, as believers. I pray it in Christ's name. Amen.